The future belongs to those who control the culture, and the culture belongs to those who control the conversation. So we are having the conversations you wish you could have at church to build a safe and vibrant community. This is the Oz Table Talk Podcast. Hey everybody, welcome back to another episode of Oz Table Talk. My name's Luke. I'm at the table with Steve and Dave. Good evening.
Shortlist.
Yeah, I know it is a shortlist.
We made the shortlist.
It's like stoked. Unfortunately, it's because Ben's sick, but you know, so you're just rejoicing over him being sick.
No,
it's pretty cold, man.
I was trying to make a joke, but alas.
Alas, Luke made a joke of your joke.
Yeah.
Yeah, and Ore's away, yep. Working away, and we have to see if we can get the good-looking Matt in.
Yes.
He's our sub.
Yep.
Should have had him today.
What's he doing?
Super sub.
Super sub.
How's your week been, boys?
Yeah, mine's been all right. So just a lot of just very practical stuff for me this week. Like, you know, we've got a board that doesn't work, and so we've been working on getting that up and running again.
Okay.
And yeah, so it's been good. So
Sarah will be happy about that.
Yeah, yeah. Not quite there yet, but just basically the piece at the bottom of the hose that actually collects the water is all old and stuffed up and whatever. And so yeah, clean that out and we should be good to go.
Nice.
Then we can start planting fruit trees and doing all that sort of stuff, which would be good. So yeah.
Exciting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Ground will be nice and wet for you to dig those holes.
Yeah, I know. As we're sitting here listening to the rain. Yeah. So, what about you, Steve?
Yeah, not too bad. It's been hot.
Yeah, it has. Yeah.
Over 30 degrees. So very, very hot days. But it's been all right. I'm just tired.
Yeah, it does take it out of you, especially the humidity.
Yeah. Just working.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
What about you, Dave?
My week's been okay. Mm. Mostly just been working as well, but. Yeah. Decent week.
Hmm.
Happy days.
Yeah.
Sorry, cool. Not a lot to report, I'm afraid.
Well, I know it'll be like a long way out of time by the time this gets released. But I just wanted to give a shout out to a listener of ours, Brett. He sent us a message this week and suggested some really good topics for us to come back to, which we will definitely want to do. But Brett, just wanted to give you a shout out. Thanks for reaching out. And all the best with where you're at your church and some of the things that you're sharing. So it's great to meet you virtually. So. Cool. So Philippians, we have been working our way through, and I really enjoyed last week. But when I came back this week to study chapter 3, I was like, man, if we had hard time getting through what we got through in the last episodes, like this just feels really dense. Like there's so much good stuff, especially right here in chapter 3. How did you guys go? How did you enjoy dissecting?
Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 3 is probably my favorite chapter of Philippians. So.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm. Lots to share.
Mm.
I think we should do a little bit of review before we start.
Yeah.
But yeah. How about you, Steve-O?
Yeah.
Loved it?
Yeah, it's good just reading through and just like finding all those like key verses or maybe not key verses, but like all the highlighted verses that you come across.
Yeah.
And you go, oh, they're all together.
Yeah.
Because you don't like, when you come across them one by one, you don't consciously go,
right,
oh, they're all in one big group. So yeah, it's good.
And also, like, from that perspective, when you're looking at them in the text, it's like, oh, so that's the context of that. Like, because often those texts that are in Philippians they're shared in isolation for a particular purpose.
We're gonna get one of those next week.
Yeah.
4:13.
Yeah.
Forward to getting to that one.
So but this is one of the really interesting things when you study the Bible in its context, right? You go, oh, well, that was actually not what he was talking about at all.
And often that doesn't mean the application is wrong, but it's much broader, which is good when you find out those broader applications.
Yes.
Yeah. So just a bit of a recap before we get to chapter 3, because he actually starts chapter 3 with a conclusion based on 1 and 2, so we can't really just jump in.
Finally, my brethren, are the first words. So it's like,
So how would you summarize what we covered in chapter 1, guys?
Yeah, I would say it is, to summarize it, it's sort of like his relationship with the church and his relationship to Christ and like how they fit into that or how that's modeled. Mm-hmm. That's sort of like how I would think about chapter 1.
Yep. He talks a bit in there about suffering as well, doesn't he?
Yes.
You know, he mentions about his experience in suffering and how, you know, sometimes he questions, you know, the value of staying alive. because it would be better for him to just die, and the next thing he knows, he's with Jesus. Mm. But he says, you know, he kind of wrestles with the tension and then says, no, I'm going to continue ministering to the church because it's good for you.
Yeah.
And then, like, toward the end of chapter one, he was sort of putting out there this thread of letting your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we talked also about the fruits of righteousness in Christ Jesus in chapter one as well. And then in chapter two, he then starts to I guess, put another layer on what he's just shared in chapter one and how he's bringing it toward this conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Mm. And he really makes it, like, pretty practical and specific in the first few verses of chapter two, where he talks about not esteeming others better than yourself.
Yeah, building unity in that community and then what that looks like as you're connected to Christ.
Right, yeah. And his example in that passage of how, like, of unity around what, and how we're going to achieve that is unity around the mindset of Jesus. Mm. And that's the method to achieving that unity and to achieving that attitude as well of putting others before yourself. Mm. And so, yeah, there's that concept there of the mind of Christ. Mm. I hope that's visible in the video. Your boys really hammered your book there.
Yeah, well, yeah. For if anybody can see that out there, my notes got customized by
graffiti.
They got graffitied by a 2-year-old. They did.
Yeah. And then, yeah, he talks about toward the end of chapter two, he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus and how they were faithful ministers of the gospel, and that he was glad that even though he was in prison, they were able to continue the work. Right?
Yeah.
So there's this idea of suffering, there's this idea of unity in Christ and in the mindset of Christ and putting others first. And then he comes to chapter 3 and he begins, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So you can tell by the second half of that verse that he's being repetitive, and you'll soon realize that he's going to continue to be repetitive in the rest of chapter 3, and then again in chapter 4. But he's like, this is the best thing for you. This is safe for you if I keep repeating this theme: rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. And in those four words, the key one to me is actually the word "in." Rejoice in the Lord, right? I think that locus for the rejoicing is really important to consider. So Paul is in prison as he's saying this, right? So he's not rejoicing in circumstances. He's saying rejoice in the Lord, right, in spite of your circumstances. So what do you guys think that means, to be rejoicing in the Lord?
I think if we were to sub out other potential words there, right? You know, think if we were rejoicing with the Lord or to the Lord, it becomes either like us doing something for him, whereas if we're rejoicing in him, in my mind, it's implying that we have put on Christ, right? We are insiders of that family, and we are participating in it in a collaborative way with him, not as beings that are external to the family of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I would think about it.
So in chapter one, Paul said that he was confident that the good work that God had begun in the church in Philippi, he was going to finish. Mm. He said he was praying for them that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they would be able to approve the things that are excellent, that they would be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Yep.
And I feel like some of these themes are what he's trying to pick up on here with this language of rejoicing in the Lord, right?
Mm.
Rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing in the fact that God is able to save,
yep,
right? Rejoicing in the fact that the more you know him, the more you will love him, the more you will be able to discern, you know, what is right from what is wrong, and therefore you'll be able to live a life where the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, will be present in your experience. And so, yeah, I think rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing in the work of Christ in salvation on our behalf, and yep, then appropriating that in our lives.
Hmm.
So as a Christian, I have this confidence, right? This confidence that God has saved me, past tense, in the work of Jesus.
Yeah.
That my sins have been paid for, that my ransom has been achieved.
Yeah.
And so therefore I can have joy no matter what my circumstances are, because I am saved. in Christ, right?
Yeah.
And so I think there's a real like just sense of assurance here in this verse. Like Paul is writing to this church in Philippi. He himself has experienced persecution. He's just told us about Epaphroditus who has been sick and he says like he could have died, but yet he was willing to die for the cause of Christ. And he's just writing to the church and he's like, what I want you guys to do is rejoice no matter your circumstances in what you do know and what you do have, and that is Christ.
Yeah.
Rejoice in Christ and all that means to you.
Do you think it's, I just was looking at this, like this definitely seems to be a conclusion sort of a verse for everything that was in chapter 2, right? It seems to be the conclusion for that. I don't see any connection really between verse 1 and verse 2. Like it's like he's going on to a completely different tangent. I just wanted to pause there and ask that question. Do you guys see any connection between the two verses, or is it just like a hard break and he's making a different point?
I think there is a connection. Okay. I don't think it's the kind of connection that you're looking for, though. And what I mean by that is it is the way I read it anyway. It is a hard break, but it's a hard break that then he's going to actually go and expand on that. Mm. So it's almost like
I might come back,
but finish that point. Mm. Now I'm going to build from there.
Yeah.
If Fair that enough. Makes sense. That's the way I see it. Because, like, for example, we're going to get down here and he's going to say that one of the signs of your heart being circumcised is that you are rejoicing in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
So there's definitely a connection.
Coming back to the rejoicing theme. Yeah, okay. Yep. So because verse 2 says, you know, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I...
Can we stop there?
Yeah, okay. There's enough to unpack, right?
Oh, there's tons.
Yeah. So what I wanted to point out there is just that it's interesting that where he starts his warning, right? Like this passage or this section, I guess you could say, he starts with a warning, beware of dogs and evil workers. So dogs, for a start, you know, they weren't house pets like they are for us, right? For them, dogs were typically seen as being... people outside of the nation of Israel.
Well, dogs were unclean.
Yeah,
unclean to Israelites as well, right?
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah, and they often referred to the Gentiles as dogs.
Yes.
You might remember Jesus speaking to the Syrophoenician woman and said to her, you know, like, no, was it she that said to him? Or was it
she said to him, little dogs eat from the master's table. Oh, no, he said to her first, right? Why should I take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs?
Yes.
Yeah.
Let me just look it up.
And she said, even little dogs eat from the master's table.
It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's tables. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Which is just fascinating, really. You know, Jesus is speaking to her with very little regard for how she might feel about that, and basically just saying to her, you're unclean, right? But I think the reason why Jesus can do that is because that was just a commonplace assumption to the people in that day. That's what they believed to be the case. You right? Okay. It's really hard to do so with your head under the table. Just saying.
Sorry. Just making sure the laptop doesn't power down.
Yeah, so I mean, I don't know where you were going with that, Luke, but the way I see it here, he's building in these three points as well.
Yep.
Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Mm-hmm. So beware of dogs to me is a reference to the Gentiles, and yet Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So he's not writing this statement about the Gentiles. He's actually sharing this letter with the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And so he's actually spun that on its head. Mm-hmm. And he's now calling those who are Jewish but are acting in a way that is unclean, you know, in the sense of it's impure in the gospel sense. Mm-hmm. They don't have the pure gospel. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying, you guys now, you're the dogs, right? Yeah. But not only are they dogs, if we keep reading, they're barking dogs, right?
Yeah.
They got something to say.
Yeah.
So, yeah, as we read the next next phrase there, beware of evil workers, I think another way that could have been translated would have been deceitful workers. Mm-hmm. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians where he's talking about these deceitful workers. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13, and he says about them, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And so, yeah, when Paul uses the phrase evil workers or deceitful workers, he's got a specific application in mind, right?
Yeah.
They're false apostles. Mm. They're people who have come with a false message. They've been sent with a false message, which is not pure to the gospel, right? So you can see how he's building there from the dogs.
Yes.
You know, he's like, you guys have an impure message, and then you're carrying that message to the churches, right? Mm-hmm. And so he's writing to his family, his church family in Philippi, and he's saying, beware of these people who don't have the pure gospel. Mm-hmm. Beware of these people who are coming in with this attitude of false apostles and sharing that impure doctrine. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, he gets even more specific in the third statement there. Mm-hmm. But I just wanted to ask, does this sound familiar to another letter that Paul wrote?
As far as being Galatians.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
The warning, like, it's very much Galatians, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, definitely.
It's almost like he's seen what happened in Galatia and he's like writing to the church in Philippi, beware that this doesn't happen to you.
Yeah.
Right? And I don't know about the chronology here. Mm. Galatia, I think Galatians is one of his first letters, wasn't it?
Yeah, I think it's D first.
Yeah, yeah.
D first, right? So so then, yeah, he's probably very much reflecting on what happened in Galatia as he's writing these words to the church in Philippi. Yeah.
But it seems to be... what's what I'm looking for? Like, it seems to be like a prophylactic step, right? It doesn't seem to be an issue there yet, but he's trying to make sure it never is an issue there. Like, he can see, like you're saying, he's looking back on Galatia and saying, I don't want it to get to that place, and so I'm going on the front foot and I'm telling them, look out for this.
Exactly. And then when he gets to the third phrase there, beware of the mutilation, or in, I think it's the King James Version, the word that's used is the concision.
Mm-hmm.
Which is very interesting. I don't know whether either of you guys looked this up this week, but the word concision is essentially a word the apostles made up because they didn't want to label them as the circumcision because that had, you know, roots in what God had actually
asked.
That
gave them credibility.
Right. And so they were like, we don't want to give you that privilege of calling you the circumcision. So we're gonna shorten that to the concision. And so it's like
Aussies.
It's like that word is not disparaging enough. Let's make another one, which really, you know, just rubs it in how we feel about you.
Yeah.
Which is really interesting, isn't it? You know, Paul is using really strong language here, is what I'm getting at.
Yeah.
When he's writing to the church in Philippi. Yeah.
And I mean,
he's
you can tell the difference
words
because he talks in verse 3. He makes it very clear who he's talking about. You know, when he talks about the circumcision, speaking of these Jewish Christians that are compelling others to worship in the same way and be circumcised and all the rest of it, just like we read in Galatians. But it's obviously a different word that's being used, right? Because he says the circumcision later, but up here it uses the term mutilation or concision in the old English. But it's interesting that it is. It's very now you pointed out that way. It's very intentional.
Yeah, it really is. So these people that he's asking, you know, the church in Philippi to be aware of have like three characteristics, you could say, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they have an impure gospel is what I'm drawing at least from this phrase of calling them dogs.
Yeah.
So he's saying like there's some uncleanness there going on, right? And what we know about Jewish culture is that when somebody was viewed as unclean, they were segregated from society, right? Something we understand very well at the moment given the pandemic.
Yeah.
It was like, you know, you guys are going into quarantine, right? When you're
unclean,
right? And so when he says, beware of dogs, he's like, beware of them because what happens if you're a Jew and you come into contact with someone who has, you know, some form of uncleanness, or in our context, if you come into close contact with someone who has COVID, right? You yourself also have to then quarantine, right? Because you've become contaminated.
Yeah.
So Paul, when he's writing to the church in Philippi, he's like, beware of these people because they'll come in subtly with their message and their uncleanness could transfer onto you. Unbeknownst to you, right? Yeah. It's kind of this contagion, right, of this false gospel that if it could get underneath our skin, that we would also start to then act in the way that they're acting, right?
Yeah.
So beware of this. And then the second characteristic, beware of these evil or deceitful workers, right, in the sense that they're coming in and they're actively sharing this message, right? Mm. And when I was just making some notes here, I wrote the terms undermining the message of God's chosen apostles, right? Because remember in 2 Corinthians, he was referring to them as false apostles, right? So there's very much this sense of like, you know, in the same way that John called the system that opposed Christ, the Antichrist, Paul's kind of referring to these people as the anti-apostles, if you get what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And he's saying that because he's like, these people are going to come in, they're going to turn you away from Christ and the true gospel, and they're going to undermine our message, right? And then the third phrase, let's really uncover what does he mean here when he's talking about beware of those who are, you know, mutilation or concision, because Paul is, I mean, as we will read in a moment, Paul is condemning himself if he's literally just talking about the act of circumcision.
Yeah.
Right? Because we're going to read in verse 4, I think it is, that he is himself circumcised.
Yeah. I think the point that he's getting at is the gospel is what is the violation here, right? The gospel is what's being mutilated. So they are turning that upside down. Like, so if you think of circumcision as God intended it, from the beginning, it's a setting apart of God's people. But in this, what's evident is that the people that he's referring to as the circumcision, that's self-titled, right? That they have chosen that title for themselves. They are using that title.
Do you mean the concision?
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. And so to them, it's obviously a point of pride. They are saying, we are good. Like, this is the defining feature, right? Yeah. And so the interesting thing is that by bringing in the circumcision originally, it wasn't God's intention to separate people in a negative way. It was his intention to signify these were his family, right? His children. And basically, I think what he's getting at here is that these people are focused on the symbol itself, and they've totally missed what the symbol was actually supposed to be pointing towards. And so that therefore they're turning the whole gospel on its head at this point.
Yeah. I think I'd probably go a step further than that and say they were seeing circumcision as a rite of passage.
Yes.
Like, they were seeing it as, if you're circumcised, you will be saved.
Yes.
Or you will be blessed, or however you want to end that sentence, right? Mm. Which is like where you were saying, you know, it's a violation of the true gospel.
Yeah.
So, I just wanted to really point out why this was something that was on Paul's mind. Like, why did he specifically say, beware of those who are promoting circumcision? Mm. Because that was like the hot button issue of the day, right? Yeah. If you read Paul's letters, you'll know that, because he's just on and on and on about it the whole time. Romans is about it. Galatians is about it. Philippians here, it's about it, right? Yeah. So, it's very prevalent throughout the early church. Because this was one of those things that was like the standard that was held up. Like, if you can just pass this standard, you're in, right? So rather than us looking at it purely as circumcision tonight, I just wanted us to sort of make some modern application to that as well, and think about whatever the hot button issue is in your context, right? Whether it's in your church, whether it's in your own life, you know, the thing that you think, if I can just do that, then I'll be okay, right? If I can just overcome that sin, for example, then I'll be okay. As though it was that sin that was keeping you out of the kingdom of God rather than your darkened heart.
Yeah.
I just wanted to throw that out there. And I think it's also really important that the reason why Paul considered these people dangerous is not because of, you know, again, not because of the act of circumcision, because what they were promoting was this works-based religious experience that was really shifting the paradigm of the churches. So, for example, in Galatia, turning them away from Jesus and back to their dead works, as Paul refers to them. Mm. So what he was getting against here wasn't circumcision itself, but it was the theology behind the action.
Yes.
Which is, I think, what you were saying.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's so easy for us to do, because as bad as this sounds, we, even if we rightly understand the gospel and we are preaching the gospel as the Bible interprets it, we can even turn that into an idol itself, right? It's very easy to take any theology and exalt that above the other pieces of theology and then think, well, this is the thing and I've got the truth. And so now this is the thing that I'm going to do to get me into heaven. And it's like, well, you've just right there, you've missed the point.
Yep.
And I think this is something that it's not new to the human experience. And I think that's something we see a lot in Paul's writings. If you're looking for something that's truly new or unique, you're really not going to find it, because humans are still humans. We still do the same thing. We still get our hobby horse doctrines, and people will get on that point and will never let it go, even when they should. So it shouldn't be surprising.
So I've got a thought question for you guys to think about, and you know, for the audience as well, to have a think about from this verse here, verse 2, where he's giving this warning, right? So again, I just wanted to point out, beware of dogs. There's a ceremonial uncleanness, right? Beware of evil workers. There's this projection of a message that is impure. And beware of the concision. Again, this underlying theology that's impure. Mm-hmm. So I may be ceremonially clean, but how is my heart? What makes for a pure heart?
Hmm.
What do you guys think? He's about to answer the question, so maybe we can just read on, but do you guys want to add anything before we do?
Yeah. I just think it's interesting, and I know I've talked about it a lot already, but he's talking about circumcision and uncleanness in the same sentence.
Yeah.
Which for the Jews, that's like a big no-no. Like if you're circumcised, you're like, you've made it.
Yeah.
So yeah, he's really flipping it on its head. Like right. you said, he's saying, yeah, you're unclean, yet you're circumcised. And as we'll see, as we get further through, he like expounds upon that a bit more. So yeah, let's.
I like that point, Steve. And yeah. I just want to make an application as well to that, which is that the modern day equivalent of circumcision, like as you cross over into the New Testament church, is baptism, right? And sometimes we treat baptism in the same way that the Jews treated circumcision, where we're like, once you're baptized, you're saved. Or if you can just get baptized, you will be saved. Or you have to be baptized to be saved, or whatever way you want to, you know, extrapolate upon that. But we treat baptism in the same way as circumcision, as though it was like the silver bullet, right, to salvation.
I remember when I was a kid, so I was a teenager, and I wasn't baptized as yet. Someone said to me, "When did you get baptized?" And I said, "I haven't been as yet." And they looked at my parents and they said, "Like, aren't you afraid for his salvation?" And I'm like, there's a cause and effect thing that I totally missed in that conversation. But we do it. You know, there are people that legitimately think that, even though it might seem foreign to us here at this table. But a lot of people think that way.
Yeah. And so then specifically to what Steve was saying, it is just as possible to be circumcised and unclean, to be baptized and unclean.
Yeah.
Which is so counterintuitive, right? Because in the baptism, you are being washed. But just in the way that circumcision was a symbol, and if the symbol wasn't applying in your experience, then it meant nothing. Same is true of baptism, in my opinion. It means nothing unless, you know, the symbol is being partaken of on the inside.
And Paul gets a lot clearer about this as we go on. Can I just keep reading?
As in verse 3 or...
I was going to read it like a few verses, but I can.
I mean, you can if you like, but we haven't got through verse 3 yet.
Yeah, fair enough.
I just feel like verse 3 is the response to verse 4, verse 2.
Verse 2, yeah, okay.
And then he expands.
Let's do verse 3.
Is that okay?
That's fine.
You don't mind?
I don't mind. No, you're right. You go for that, mate.
All right. Woo up. Woo.
In my head, I'm thinking a few verses later and I'm like, oh, this answers the question. But
he just
you're
wants
right.
to start in verse 5 again. All right.
Luke.
So I want to point something interesting out that I noticed when I was reading this. It's the first time I've seen this in Philippians 3, which is verse 2. There's three characteristics, right? Beware of dogs,
evil workers, and
mutilation, right? Yeah. And then in verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who," and then he provides three characteristics: worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And I think there's got to be some sort of correlation here, because Paul was not one to just randomly write things, right? He's very methodical in his writing, to the point where, like, sometimes you read, you know, the book of Romans and you're like, you know, this is a step-by-step guide, you know, the way that Paul has thought it out, right? So, just wanted to ask you guys the question here. When Paul says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh," what do you see as the connections, or what do you see these things as meaning, and how are they characteristics of being of the circumcision in the spiritual sense?
Yeah, I think they're directly related, because beware of the dogs, right? The unclean, the outsiders, that links directly to circumcision, right? So we are the circumcision. So we are the opposite of the dogs, basically. Mm-hmm. It's an opposite scenario.
How does worshiping God in the spirit relate to that? Because that'd be the first one, wouldn't it?
Yes, sorry, worshipping God in the spirit, that is the experience of what the of what circumcision should have been, right? Mm-hmm. As in, it's that spiritual connection.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to race through them and then we come back, or do you want me to comment on this?
Oh, no, feel free to comment. I was just in my head, I'm just sort of like connecting dots and getting excited about it. You go for it.
No, you feel free to connect the dots first.
Yeah, no, that's fine.
I just
fine.
Want to come in and fill in some...
Yeah, no, sure. So, and then what was the next one? Rejoice in Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And that was... what was the second one in the next... verse.
In the previous verse, evil workers.
Yep, evil workers. So, if you're rejoicing in Christ, you're going to not be fooled by the evil workers, right? Like your focus is on Him, not on the evil ones. It feels like it's a more tenuous connection.
Okay.
And the last one seems to be clearer, which was no confidence in the flesh.
Yep.
And the link to the concision.
Yeah, that's right? Very clear.
That's very clear. That's very obvious. Yep. That connection there.
All right. So, if you were a New Testament Christian and you heard the phrase "worship God in the Spirit," what would you think? Think Book of Acts, because I think it's very clear what they would have thought.
Mm.
Right. When I think when we think of worshiping God in the spirit, we have all of these random ideas as to what that could look like.
Yeah.
But when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I think there would have only been one conclusion they would have come to.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want me to just say it? Or
yeah.
You're both looking at me like, what is it then?
You've got a conclusion, Dave. All right. Just come to it.
All right, Steve. Sorry. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised the Spirit, right?
Yeah.
Here's his words, right? He says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, right?
Yeah.
And so they were waiting in verse 4, they were waiting for the promise of the Father. Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus said, you will be baptized not many days from now. And if we skip then ahead to verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses here, 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 and here, right? Mm. So Jesus says that... that they were to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, or you could say infilled with the Holy Spirit, they received power to be God's witnesses, right? So the Holy Spirit empowered them to be his witnesses. And then when we get to chapter 2, after Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit is received by the apostles, and then Peter preaches this sermon. You get to verse 37, they say, what do we do to Peter? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Hmm.
So in the early church's mind, like, the promise was you will receive the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
When you do, you will receive power to be his witnesses, right? They go out and they be his witnesses and they make more disciples. And what do? They repent, they get baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit.
They start the cycle over again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that was the way I think the early church would have seen what it meant to worship God in the Spirit, right? I think they would have seen it as this idea of infilling, and then that infilling producing like this witnessing experience whereby, you know, the gospel was being received and then shared, received and then shared, right?
Mm.
So, but what does it require for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or to be baptized, to use Jesus' words, by the Holy or with the Holy Spirit?
Mm. What
does it require of us?
Like repentance and then acceptance, really.
Yeah. And then just one more thing, and that is emptiness, right?
Yeah.
If we're going to be filled with the Spirit, we need to be emptied of other things, right? Yeah. Which is what Paul's going to go on about when we do get to verse 5. But yeah, I just think that's really, really interesting, right? So the response that Paul gives for those who are of the circumcision, the true circumcision, you know, that they have this experience with God in their heart, which is, this is all about the way that we... or what was I going to say? This is all about the way... No. Anyway, I'll leave that for later when it comes back to me in a clearer form. But basically, so Paul's response to this idea of people who have this unclean gospel is that the church, the true church, is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are going to be able to be his witnesses with clarity because of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which requires surrender.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point I wanted to bring out there.
Yeah.
What about the second one, rejoicing in Christ Jesus? What do you think they would have thought of with regard to that?
I'd say that it would have been like the most prominent part of Jesus' ministry is obviously what he did on the cross. And so I think rejoicing in the good news of that would probably be, at least in first century eyes, that would be what I would be thinking. Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree. Mm. Obviously, I mean, that's what I shared with verse 1, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because, as I said before, this is like in many ways a repeat of what he has said in verse 1.
Yes.
I think it's interesting that it's framed slightly differently, though. So in verse 1, it was rejoice in the Lord.
Yes.
And the word Lord it has one sort of connotation when spoken, but then the words Christ Jesus refers to a very specific aspect of God, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So Christ,
his anointing,
his messiahship, right? His this is the chosen deliverer, right? This is what this words Christ Jesus essentially means, right? Jesus meaning him who will save, and as you said, anointed one being the Messiah, right? So to a Jew, or to a Christian who has been converted from Judaism or from being a Gentile. I don't know how you say that, Gentilism. this would have been abundantly clear, right? Because the predominant religion of the day prior to the work of Christianity was Judaism, essentially, right? And so, yeah, for them, this idea of rejoicing in the chosen deliverer would be very clearly a reference to this, as you said, Luke, this work of salvation that was done on our behalf, delivering us from sin. I just want to point out as well that when I was making some notes here, Paul says to the church, you will have an appreciation of the value of the gift of the Messiah Jesus, the ministry of Christ, both as our Savior in justification and in sanctification, inspires joy in the believer. That's why it is seen as a sign of heart circumcision. Spontaneous joy and intentional rejoicing is evidence of the work of Christ in the heart. And I think that that's an interesting point, right? As I was thinking through this passage, I was like, well, he could very well have meant spontaneous joy, because we definitely should experience that when we really understand everything that there is to understand of the Messiah. But then there should also, I think, be this intentional joy whereby we are seeking for an experience of joy day by day in Christ Jesus. Spilling the beans here, the way that we do that is by having an attitude of gratitude in our life.
And this is why Paul is so big on gratitude. He brings that up on a regular basis too.
And a lot in this letter.
Yeah.
As we were saying. All right, now the third one, because I need to move on so that you can get to your favorite verses, Luke. no confidence in the flesh. As you said, this is obviously a very clear reference, right?
Yeah.
So do you want to talk about it?
Oh,
I feel like I'm doing all the talking at the moment.
Well, you had a clear train of thought that you've been on.
I've been holding you up. I've been like...
it's fine. But yeah, basically, as you say, it's he's giving that clarity of the fact that he's drawing the line between, yes, these people are promoting circumcision, but true circumcision has nothing to do with that. And so boasting in the flesh, obviously, is the word that is used there? Confidence.
Yeah.
Thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh.
So this is obviously a connection back to Abraham, right?
Yes.
Because Paul, what he's pointing out essentially is that it's ludicrous to think of circumcision as anything else other than having no confidence in the flesh. Because if you remember what God gave circumcision to Abraham to remember, it was that you're not doing this, mate.
Yeah.
I'm doing it, right? You know, like Abraham and Sarah had you know, opportunity after opportunity to, you know, prove.
It's a great sense of humor on God's part. It's like, oh, you think you're going to go and have a baby with Hagar? Oh, so you're fixing your own problem. Okay, now let's fix that problem.
Let me give you a little reminder.
Yep.
Yeah. And a very dangerous little reminder in, you know, ancient times, by the way. Not as sanitized as, circumcision would be in today's society. But anyway, so like for Abraham, this was a sign that he was to trust God to do the work, right?
Yeah.
That the covenant agreement that God had with Abraham was that I'm going to give you a son if you believe. Abraham decided to take that into his own hands. So God had to remind Abraham, no. Remember how I said this was going to go down? I'm going to give you a son, Abraham. and so again, here Paul's pointing out to them that one of the signs of true circumcision is that we have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. I just wanted to point out that word sign there is exactly the word that God uses in Genesis when he gave circumcision in the first place, that it is a sign.
Sign, yeah.
Yeah. So it was always supposed to be a symbol. Now, continue. No, but don't you think that's really cool how that Paul has gone, beware of this, this, and this.
Yep.
And then he said, and have this, and this in your life in place of. Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's really cool. I did not see that when I was studying the text.
That's because you were too keen to get to verse 4.
Well, should we read it?
Yeah, then I can stop teasing you about it.
Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the... Are you going to stop me?
No, you're right.
I can keep going. Good.
Freedom.
I'm just so used to it now.
Yeah.
Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ.
It's pretty interesting calling yourself blameless, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like, yeah. Considering he knows what he knows now.
Yeah, he's got tickets on himself for sure, like, right?
Bro.
I mean, he's definitely using some poetic license here, though, right?
Yeah.
I know. If anyone was to have confidence in flesh, me more so.
Yeah. But I think he can afford to lay it on pretty thick because his point is that it doesn't count for anything.
Yeah.
And so at the end of the day, he's essentially cancelling it out. But he's got that room to lay it on real thick and say, I was that good. Like, you know, the older I get, the better I was. Yeah. I really was that good, you know.
So I wanted to ask you guys the question. And by the way, I saw, again, three. I don't know what's with me and threes in this passage, but I saw three things that Paul is pointing out here.
Mm-hmm.
What doesn't count toward our standing with God? According to verses 4 to 6 that you just read.
Mm. Anything really, like circumcision on the eighth day, the being, you know, the keeping the law, the being the Hebrew of Hebrews, like your ancestry doesn't matter. Yeah.
Yeah, so the first one I had written down was heritage or genetics or upbringing.
Yep.
So whatever, however you want to phrase that.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Also, I had written down here church attendance or involvement, because he talks about how he, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, which was a spiritual leader in the church, right? Mm-hmm. So you could say, you know, in today's society, you could say, like, it doesn't matter whether you're a leader in your local church or whether you're doing missions, you know. Paul says that doesn't count towards your standing with God.
Yep.
And then the third one that I had was just devotion to God, mission activity, and obedience.
Yep.
You know, like actions. Paul says, yeah, that doesn't count towards your standing with God either. Which is a pretty solid list, right?
Yeah.
Your genetics, your upbringing, your church attendance, your involvement in church, your devotion to God, your mission activity, your obedience, none of it counts towards your standing with God.
Yeah.
Righto, Paul.
Yeah, what, like, is there left?
Yeah. Like, right? The first couple are like easy, but the last ones you're like, oh.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like, ouch.
Yeah.
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 He says those things that were gained to him, he now counts loss for Christ.
Yeah. And I think I see this as also, like, we cycle back to his statements about the mutilation earlier, like this other group of people. I think he's also justifying against that. And he's saying, for a start, my competence, my values are higher and more noble, more respected, even in their own value structure, even in their own competence hierarchy. I rank higher and I think they're wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know? Like, that's a really compelling point from anybody's perspective.
Yeah.
So, when you think about the, I don't know, I haven't thought about this a great deal in the past until I read this passage this week, but when you think about it in the context of, as I said before, you know, competence hierarchies, you know, there's, okay, if you are in a church, like, well, for us, you know, we're in a church, we know what's valuable in that community, right? Mm-hmm. If you know your Bible well, if you know how to relate to people and you can show love to them, and you understand processes and committees, and if you understand the administration of the church, you pretty much get a lot of leeway to do and think and achieve things in that sort of a structure. From in this time, it was unique because they were moving from one competency hierarchy to a completely different one, and it shouldn't have been different, but basically what had been constructed in Israel, what was valuable, being circumcised, what was valuable, being a Pharisee, what was valuable, you know, having a good ancestry, you know, all of those things were valuable to them. And so, but now this fledgling Christian church has a whole bunch of values that are completely different. And not only are the values different, but the things that they considered to be essential in the previous hierarchy now no longer rank. Like, as a matter of fact, Paul goes so far, like, his language is even stronger than that, that I have counted them lost for Christ. Like, in order for me to access Christ, I actually had to ditch them.
Yep.
It's not that they're not as important anymore. Yep. It's that they're actually dead weight.
Yep. Yeah. Abstraction even.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, before we go into, like, his, you know, sort of response to that in the following verses, I just want to ask you guys a question. What do you think are some of the things that we consider gain, but that we need to count as loss for Christ, or loss that we can win Christ, rather?
Stop asking me hard questions, Dave. I don't like this at all.
I know, right? I mean, there was one that really hits me in that list that I just shared, and that's mission activity. You know, because I think sometimes we think of mission activity in those terms, right? We think if we can just do something good, that will sort of win us credits with God. But yeah, even that very thing, that, you know, which is a good thing, you know, and I'm not saying throw it out.
Mm.
I'm just saying if that's your motivation, like to try and win God over with mission activity, then you're doing it for the wrong reason.
Yeah.
And if you're doing it for the wrong reason, as we discussed in chapter one, God can still use it.
Mm.
But I'd like to suggest that he's not going to be able to use it as easily as he could if you were doing it for the right reason. And sometimes I think we turn people away when we're doing missional activity for the wrong reasons. Mm. So yeah, I find that one quite challenging.
Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking about it in the context of many times I have, even if I haven't thought it consciously, at least my actions have communicated that I have believed that being involved in, you know, the Pharisee section of that list, being involved in church stuff, right?
Yep.
So I'm there, I'm preaching, I'm giving Bible studies, yep. I'm doing those things that are in the church structure. So therefore, I must be a good Christian because I'm doing these things.
Yeah.
You know, and if that was the index, well then, you know, how Pharisees would have been in pretty good standing too, I guess.
Yes.
So
yeah.
Luke is blameless.
Which I think says a lot about God, you know, that those things aren't the things that gain us right standing with him. Mm-hmm. You know?
But that's because nothing does, right? And that's the hard thing for us to wrap our heads around. It's not that nothing gets us credit with God, but what I'm meaning is, in a sense,
isn't it?
Yeah. Well, I was gonna say, in a sense, that's very much what I was getting at by that is something did give us credit with God, but that was Jesus, right? And so our only access to that is via him. And so while ever we're thinking anything that we do is recommending us to him in some way, we are putting ourselves in a false gospel. And that is very hard to get away from in our thinking, because while ever we are on this earth, everything around us, with the exception of God, every powerful entity, person, whatever, rewards good behavior, right? That's just the way the systems work. But that's not the way God works. And so somehow we have to re-educate ourselves outside of that structure. And that's hard.
Yeah.
That's hard to do.
Yeah. So
how do you do that proactively?
Throwing the hard question back.
Well, I didn't mean to. It was just like, that to me, that's the obvious question.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. Like, for me, just like listening to the discussion and just thinking, like just reflecting personally, it's very much, and like we've said it before, we'll say it again, it's just the whole motive thing. Like, you know, you're running a Sabbath school, you're going to Pathfinders, you're doing all of these things. And if you believe that they're what get you right standing with God, you're doing them for yourself. And that's the thing. We need to be doing the work we do for God. We shouldn't be doing the work for God for him to like us.
Yeah.
So we need to be working for God.
Yeah, because otherwise it's just an idol, isn't it? Which is just so hard to see. Whoa, wait, have I made mission work an idol?
There's worse things, but...
Can I point out how the passage, you know, structure works as we continue? So we've said there's three warnings. We've said the three characteristics of the true circumcision line up with those warnings. And I think Paul is now going to reflect how those three things have operated in his experience, right? So the three things, again, just as a reminder, worshiping God in the spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in the flesh. So look for that as we continue to read verses 8 and onwards. Because I think it comes out in the passage here. And I think that will continue to answer your question, by the way. So I hope you don't mind us moving on.
No, it's fine.
Yeah, now I'm the one rushing.
Dave, why are you so caught up in verses 8, 9, and 10?
I just want to get to verse 5. Yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So, it's a dense passage, as you said at the beginning, Luke. But let's sort of break it down a little bit into, obviously, three segments. So verse 8 to start with. So he's, again, emphasizing how he has counted all these things as loss, but now he's specifying for what he has counted them loss. And he says the for Christ of verse 7 is now for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. that are made in Christ. Yeah. So what do you think about this concept of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? What is he talking about there? And what is it that's so excellent about knowing Christ or the knowledge of Christ more specifically?
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, because I struggled with this passage when I was reading it earlier too. And I think the key is obviously the knowledge of Christ, right? Like that, the excellence is the modifier, right?
Mm.
So the knowledge of Christ, obviously that is to do with Christ, what he's done for us and how we can access that.
Huh?
So I think that part of it is clear. The excellence, I don't know whether that is just declaring that like what Jesus has done is of that category of pure indomitable excellence, that, you know, what he did is just beyond anything that we could think.
Mm-hmm.
There is that possibility, but he could be referring to something else too. I'm not clear on it personally.
I think don't forget what he's just said. Mm-hmm. I think that helps us to understand it.
Mm-hmm.
He's just talked about his personal experience, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what changed for Paul? Like, what was the turning point for him?
Damascus Road.
Yeah. Right. Well, what did he gain at Damascus Road?
Excellent knowledge of
Christ. A knowledge of Christ Jesus,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But so the root word of excellence is to excel, right? Or to, you know,
surpass.
Yeah, that's a good word. So what was it about the what he saw on the road to Damascus that surpassed what he had previously? It was who Jesus was, right? Because you think about Paul, as he was just saying, was an extremely zealous Christian, Jew, before he met Jesus, right? And to him, I don't think it's a stretch to say to him, Jesus, this guy who was pretending to be a Messiah from his perspective,
yeah.
I don't think it would be a stretch to say that he would have called Jesus an antichrist. Right?
Oh, you know, yeah.
Kind of Barabbas was that, right?
Yes.
He was seen in that vein, right? Mm. Probably before the term was coined.
False Messiah.
But yeah. So that's how Paul saw Jesus.
Mm.
And then he meets him on the road to Damascus. I mean, just imagine that for just 5 seconds. Like what?
That would be like us. That would be like us believing that somebody was, you know, preaching heresy, and then they come to visit your church and they preach and you go, oh, like I was wrong. This guy's genius, you know?
Yeah, I mean, it just would have just shaken his world to the core, right? And what was revealed to him from that moment onwards was a surpassing excellence of understanding of who Jesus was. From what he had, his Jewish system was then taken and it was exalted, right, in Christ.
Mm.
You know, because again, the foundations of Judaism are the foundations of Christianity, right?
Yeah.
But they are just exalted in Christ because Christ was the anti-type to which all of the types pointed.
Yes.
That's the way I see that modifier as to how Paul would have seen that, just based on what we see in the flow of the passage and also just knowing Paul. Like that was the changing point in his experience. And then he just went and he just got to know Jesus, you know, more and more and more by reading his Bible and now seeing, like he was just going over the whole thing again, being like, oh, there's Jesus. And he's reading his Old Testament and he's like, Jesus is everywhere.
Yeah.
You know?
Can't escape him now.
Right.
Yeah.
It's like when you see something in the clouds and then you can't unsee it, right?
Yeah, you can't see anything else then.
Yeah. Paul's having this new experience and he was super excited and it was surpassing what he had seen, so much so that he says, I've suffered the loss of all things and to count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, right?
Mm.
So the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the deliverer, as we said, this term Christ Jesus refers to. And I also think it's key that he says here, my Lord, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Yeah, he's taken that excellent knowledge and he's applied it to himself. He's like, that's what's so special about it. Anyway,
and also all of that list that he had previous about, you know, his circumcision, his status as a Pharisee, and all of those things that he just read that we just read out that that he was counting as loss for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he said that they are counted as rubbish. And I think the word for rubbish there, if I recall correctly, is dung, right?
Mm.
So it's saying like all of the very best, my mission.
Feces.
My missionary work, all of it. Yeah, feces. That's it. Yeah. That's just, that's as high as it ranks on the importance chart.
It's confronting. My circumcision on the eighth day, my obedience, my Pharisaical understanding of scripture.
Yep.
Bam.
Dung.
Done.
Yep.
Thanks, Paul. I wrote something down when I was reflecting on this passage this morning yesterday morning, I think it was, that I just want to read you the language here and see if you can just like capture that and just be like,
Yep.
Before that day, Jesus was to him a heretic, the road to Damascus, right?
Yep.
Someone that was falsely claiming to be the Messiah, whose followers were leading people away from the system that had been directly established by God. One might even use the words God's prophetic movement. To Paul, this man was an antichrist. Yet when he met him on the way to Damascus, Paul found that he was indeed the promised deliverer, the desire and hope of all nations. Now with eyes wide open, Paul saw that the messianic king had provided him salvation to himself, his Jewish brothers and sisters, and the whole Gentile world. No wonder he considered this knowledge to excel all other knowledge. What could be more important than the salvation of the world? And obviously the phrase in there that I was wanting to specifically mention was that this idea that to Paul, he saw Judaism as God's prophetic movement, right? Yeah. And that has some relevance to some movements in society today, potentially the movement that we're a part of.
Yeah.
And sometimes we need to just take a step back and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, have we adopted the truths of Scripture, or have we actually attributed some other truth to this prophetic movement? And do we need to go back over our Bible and see Jesus again and again and again, like Paul did?
I was about to say, I don't think you can safely stop doing that. I don't think it's a case of, do we need to go back and reevaluate? It's a case of any movement that's going to stay a movement has to continually do that.
Mm.
Yeah.
All right, let's move on. I'm done.
Yeah, I'm done. Tapping out. Where did we get up to? Where did you stop reading?
The end of the verse.
You read to verse 11?
Oh, I mean, I read all of it, but just then we were going through verse 8, we can move on to verse 9. Yeah, verse 9. The second of the three stages.
Yeah.
So that was relevant, by the way, in my opinion, that was relevant to what he said about us worshipping God in the spirit.
Yep.
Because Jesus said to the woman at the well, that worshipping God was to be done in spirit and in truth, right? Yep. Which requires understanding, which takes us back to Philippians 1 again, where Paul was like, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment.
Mm-hmm.
So to Paul, love, worship comes from knowledge. And he's saying that the knowledge, the most excellent knowledge is the knowledge of Christ Jesus as your Lord.
Hmm.
Anyway.
Yeah.
Just connecting the dots there.
Cool. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
So this one to me is relevant to rejoicing in Christ Jesus because, again, of the emphasis on the word in, positioning in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah. That's where we can find our rejoicing. And as Paul says, when we are found, again, in him, right? Mm. When we're found in him, we are able to have this experience of rejoicing because it's not, we don't have our own righteousness, which is from the law, but we have the righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. So, I mean, I've got some things to share about that, but I just want to give you guys the opportunity to speak first.
I just think that it is, this is one of those passages, I'm sure you've got more to say on it, but I think he's being really clear about it, right? Not having my own righteousness. He's cycling back to the same pitches that he was having before. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And it's sort of like he's saying the same thing about having that righteousness by faith experience, but he's inverting it. So he's saying the same thing, but he's saying it in reverse, like just making sure we actually connect each part of the puzzle together. That's the way it feels to me.
Mm-hmm. Any reflections, Steve?
Yeah, well, I guess just the phrasing's just confusing me a little bit. Because he's saying not from his own righteousness, which is from the law, but in Romans he says that, like, the law, like...
Doesn't bring righteousness.
Yeah, it doesn't bring righteousness. So, I find that mildly confusing.
Mm-hmm.
But then I see where, like, this ties in clearly to rejoicing in Christ because of that lack in the law and our ability to conform to the law, needed a...
So, just to answer your first question, if you read back at verse 6, when he was talking about himself and what he could have boasted in, he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, he's using, I think, that phrase tongue-in-cheek, you know, the righteousness which is in the law. He's using it kind of like as to describe when we are doing, you know, things that we think are right, you know. Yeah. And I think you could see it as the righteousnesses that Isaiah speaks of when he says, all our righteousness are as filthy rags, if that makes sense. I don't think he's using it the same way as he did in Romans. That's a good pickup.
That's all I got.
So the concept of being found in him, like the in Christ motif, I think is a big one in Paul's writings. Probably don't need to go on heaps about that, but just wanted to pick up here. So I see this as a progression, right? The first of the three pointers that he's giving here is that that we would have this excellent knowledge, but then as a result of the knowledge, then we are found in him, right? So it's going from knowledge to there's kind of like an experiential level here, and it's going to get even more experiential in the third point when we get there. But so it's progressing from our head to now there's this relationship where now Christ is indwelling in us. So being found in him, not having our own righteousness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, David refers to God as our refuge, our fortress, our pavilion, our hiding place, all of these concepts, right? And so when we are in Christ, one of the many things that we can understand about this being found in him idea is that when we're found in Christ, we are covered, if you like, and so therefore we are protected. And so you might think about Job when Satan was like, I can't get him because you've got this hedge of protection around him, right? Because Job was being found in him, not having his own righteousness, but having the righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus. The devil had no access to Job. And so I think what Paul is saying here is that when we're found in Christ, God, the devil doesn't have access to us, right? He doesn't. Mm. He can't. He has no hold over us, because when we're in Christ, we are attributed all of the righteousness that belongs to Christ, and so therefore there's a big fence up around us that says, "The devil, you're not welcome here," right? So I think that's a really powerful idea. Mm. Along with that, when Paul says that we're found in him, I think he's accessing this idea that we're no longer relying on our good deeds for acceptance and approval with God, as he sort of pointed out at the top here. And so he's talking about this kind of process of identification, kind of Romans 5 style, where we're identifying with the second Adam instead of the first Adam. So being found in him is to be found identifying with Christ. And so therefore, if we're identifying with Christ in all of what Christ has done for us, we're choosing that as our own, attributing that to ourselves, then Christ is then attributing that, all of that that belongs to him, to us, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah, passing it along.
Yeah. Sorry, there's a lot of sort of rich theology tied up in there, but I don't want to go into it too much. I feel like we've spoken about it before.
Yeah, yeah. And also there's like only a certain amount of it that's like relevant in the channel that we're in. Makes sense.
Sure. So you can see again how that applies to rejoicing in Christ Jesus, right?
Yeah.
So I just think it's I feel like this is really intentional flow from Paul.
Mm.
And maybe because I'm a bit weird, that gets me excited.
but that just amplifies the meaning, right? Like, I mean, we've all done writing where we've just been like, I can't think of the right word. Like, we're just sort of waffling, right? Like, we're waffling on. This gives you the sense that there's zero waffle happening here. Like, you know, this is deadly intense.
I mean, he's in prison, dude.
Yeah.
He's had plenty of time to think about what he's going to say at the Church of Philippi.
Yeah. This is true. Yeah.
I mean, he's probably drafted on the walls.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So when we get to verse 10 and 11, he goes for this third chunk. And again, I see this as progression. So it's gone from knowledge to somewhat experience here, being found in him. Mm. So an emptying of ourself and a filling of Christ. And then in the third step, it's just like absolute experience, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Mm. So this concept of knowing him, I feel like you guys are going to have a bit to say about this. So fire away and I'll fill in the gaps.
Sure. I love this section, and I'm sort of skipping to the end and working my way backwards a little bit here. But
of course you are. Why not just start in verse 5?
Start in verse 11. So he treats this idea of the resurrection from the dead as being the pinnacle of his experience and like antitypically Christ's experience, right? Because we talk about Christ being the example and all the rest of it, and he talks about, you know, rejoicing in Christ, and the ultimate part of that rejoicing in Christ, what Christ has done for us, is found in his resurrection. And ultimately, if we believe in him, then therefore our resurrection. And so he makes all of these points that he's like making a very clear, concise case, like we've been talking about with these multiple points. And he lands that concept at the point of resurrection. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But how does he do that? Well, as we go back before that in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. there's the word fellowship. We go back to chapter one where he's talking about having fellowship with the other believers. It's not just fellowship. Oh, hey, we're hanging out together. It's like a business partnership. It's an intentional connection that he has with them. So
I like that you said that, because the Greek word there, it probably should be rendered partnership rather than fellowship.
Yes, yes, exactly. And so he's being a partner in the sufferings of Christ. And I find that really challenging personally, because when I suffer for Christ, which is seldom, I'll say, you know, we don't live in a society where we often get chased through the streets with pitchforks. It's just not the kind of place we live. But
by not often, you mean not at all.
Yeah, right.
I mean, I've never been chased by a pitchfork.
Never been chased by a pitchfork. Certainly hope not.
All right.
So we've got some exorcisms to go on here.
Who does live in Avondale?
So do you.
Some weird stuff goes on. You live in Avondale.
Like, all right.
So but the point I'm getting at is that he sees the suffering as an essential part of his connection to Christ. Because if he's going to go through that with him, then he's going to go through the resurrection with him too. And I don't mean that if we're not getting persecuted, we're not doing the right thing. But what I'm meaning is the Christian walk is going to have sacrifice built into it by necessity, is what I mean. And so I just think it's interesting that he doesn't, he's not sugarcoating it. In essence, he's actually elevating sufferings to the point where they have meaning. And as soon as suffering has meaning, it changes in nature completely. Mm-hmm. Suffering without meaning is almost impossible to endure. Mm-hmm. Suffering that has meaning is difficult, but it's a completely different experience to go through.
All right.
So the question I would ask connected to that is, the suffering that we go through in life, do you think that's what he's talking about? Can we apply that in the broader sense of suffering in this world? Or do you think he is exclusively talking about suffering as relates to being persecuted specifically for something you believe?
I actually think when he says the fellowship of his sufferings, that he's referring to self-denial.
Yeah.
The sufferings that Christ experienced were like, do I choose God's will or do I choose my will? Because he didn't have to endure any of those sufferings, right? Yeah. Because he had the capacity to just blow them away. So I see that as kind of like the sufferings that Christ went through was like a denial of self. And so obviously some of that was inflicted upon him by others. Some of that was, I don't know, potentially natural causes, you know. He didn't have a place to stay, it seems, from what he said to them. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, son of man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. But I would see it as broader. It would be like self-denial in any of those contexts, whether it be persecution or physical suffering or whatever suffering.
Yeah.
Choosing God's will rather than our own. I don't know whether that answers your question or throws a spanner, but
No spanner. That I would agree. I think self-denial, I couldn't find the right word for it, but yeah, self-denial is probably the best way of looking at it from my perspective.
How about you, Steve? Anything to share, or can I rant?
So just the beginning of verse 10, that I may know him. And this ties in with the fellowship like quite strongly. And I really enjoyed last week's recording when we started talking about that. We talked about it in Sabbath school again on Sabbath. But yeah, that phrase to know him always reminds me of John 17:3, I think it is. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the Greek word there is gnosko, I'm pretty sure. And it's also in Hebrew, it's yada. Which is like
intimate knowledge.
The intimate knowledge. And it's not really close interpersonal knowledge. It's not like
doesn't have to be sexual.
No, it doesn't. I know of people, but I don't necessarily know them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about like that fellowship, that close connection that he has with Jesus, so that he can be sharing in his resurrection and his sufferings, because he's already connected.
And I love that. It's interesting to me. So the Greek word you pointed out there, It's the same root word that's used when he talks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
But he's actually talking about a completely different thing.
It's different knowledge.
You can see that from the context, right? Even though the word itself doesn't necessarily like, you know, the word can be used in multiple ways. But you can also see from the context here that what you're saying is true of this knowing. It's definitely an intimate knowing. It's a taste and see that the Lord is good kind of knowing. It's a, you know, it's a really meaty experience. It's not just a surface level thing.
Yeah.
That's great, Steve. Love it. I wanted to just reflect a little bit, if you guys don't mind, on on the ways in which he says, I want to know him. So I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, right? So just reflecting on that today, and I was like, you know, Jesus was buried in the tomb, and it was like, you know, death had gained the victory. That's what it seemed, right? Yeah. Death had claimed God's son. But because of Jesus' purity, death actually had no power over him, right? And so then he was raised from the dead by the power that God had placed in him. And if you don't like that language, look at John 10:18, because it literally says that the power was already in him.
Yep.
God had invested him with that power. And so because of that power, Jesus actually broke free from death. And so Paul seems to be saying that when we know God intimately, that same power that broke Jesus out of the grave, out of death, is available to us, which is just nutty, right?
I was about to say, does that, like, that feels uncomfortable to say that, but it's true.
Well, is this the point in Paul's ministry after he'd been, like, whacked and then just, like, stood back up again?
Yeah, like in Ephesus where they killed him, stoned him, took him out of the city, got up, and he's, like, straight back in. Like, what an idiot.
Let's get in.
He knew the fellowship of the sufferings, right? It reminded me actually of a couple of verses, right? So you've got in Daniel chapter 10 where Daniel and angel Gabriel are having this discourse about, you know, what did it take you so long for to get here? And Gabriel's like, no, from the moment you prayed, I left, right? And he actually says to him, it was because of your words that I was sent here, right? Which is quite powerful when you think about it, right? Because that's kind of what this is saying, right? When we know him, the power of the resurrection power is available to us, right? Through prayer, we can actually achieve like resurrection quality things in our life, which is incredible. And again, because of our words. And then in Matthew 9, Mark 5, Mark 10, Luke 8, Luke 18, all of these places, Jesus actually says to people when he heals them, it's because of your faith that you have been made whole, right? So again, by leveraging this power that is right there for the having, Jesus says, because you've leveraged that through belief, you have been healed, right? Which is incredible, right? Yeah. This is available to us as it was available to them. And there's this incredible song called Remember. And I just love the words of the chorus. It says, speaking of prayer, it says, remember who you're talking to, the only one who death bows to. That's the God who walks with you. Isn't that incredible?
Yeah.
Like when you're praying, remember who it is that you're talking to. Don't just pray aimlessly and be like, you know, God, if you don't mind, I'd love this, but I don't actually think you're going to come through, right? Pray as though it was going to happen. Because Paul says, when you know him and the power of his resurrection, that's what will happen, right? Like, obviously, there's conditions, you know, you've got to be asking according to his will, but that's the promise, right?
Yeah.
And again, Jesus says, whatever we ask from the Father in his name, he will give to us, right? So again, like this knowing, this intimate knowing that you were referring to, Steve, when sort of combined with this idea of knowing the power of the resurrection of Jesus, is like it's this experience of tasting and seeing that God is able to do things in your life, like really able to transform your life. You know, you're going through a difficulty, put it to God. He is able to take it away if it's according to his will. You know, you're struggling against sin, against temptation, take it to God, put it to God,
do it.
And believe that the God that you're talking to is the same God that broke Jesus out of the grave.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, that's powerful. And then this idea of fellowship, we spoke about how it's partnership with suffering. And I just wrote down a verse here, which I think is relevant to what you were saying before, Luke, which was Luke chapter 14, 25 to 33, which is where Jesus is talking about how we need to count the cost.
Yeah.
Right? You know, when you're going to build a house, he's like, you count the cost. When you're going to do this, you count the cost. And he's like, in the same way, if you're going to follow me, count the cost, right? You've got to be willing to suffer with me. And then in like Peter, 1 Peter 4, he talks about how that this is the privilege of the Christian, right? You know, that we would have this opportunity to suffer with Christ. And yeah, that in Acts chapter 5, they're like, oh, we're just so grateful that we have been considered worthy to suffer with Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, which is so cool. But then you guys have kind of covered that off pretty well. So, I just wanted to talk about this conformed to his death. As I sort of think about this, I have to think back to chapter 2, right? Because Paul has gone in chapter 2, he said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who did this, even to the point of death. He humbled himself even to the point of death. And so again, here we get to conformed to his death. And I think what Paul is saying is that this intimate knowing is letting that mind of Christ come into you so that the same mindset that Jesus had when he was wrestling with God in the Garden of Gethsemane, like, do I, don't I? I don't want to. I know you want me to. Choosing God's will rather than our own, being conformed. And I think, you know, this idea of conformed, again, there's a really interesting little tidbit in the Greek. The word conformed there has, you know, wait, where did I write this down? Anyway, oh, here we go. The word conform means to be rendered like or to assimilate. So if we are to be found in him, that is to say, identifying with Jesus, that was the second thing on the list, wasn't it? Thing on the list. If we're identifying with Jesus, this includes that mindset of Jesus that we talked about in chapter 2. And so we'd assimilate the mind of Christ and act like he would if our positions would be reversed. This conforming, Paul told the church in Rome, is the predetermined plan of God for humanity. That's Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 29, where he says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. So again, this idea of conforming is something that Paul, it's a theme in Paul's writings, and it's always conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, right? And in this sense, the image of Jesus Christ in his death. So having that mindset of being willing to die rather than dishonor God.
Yeah, isn't that hard to grasp?
So
it's challenging.
So then can I throw a suggestion here as we close this talk? In verse 11 where it says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, I think he's saying if we are going to be resurrected one day, if that is even a possibility for us, we need to have these three things going on in our lives, right? We need to be having the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus filling our life and everything else being counted as rubbish. We need to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but having the righteousness which is by faith. And we need to know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship, his sufferings, and be conformed to his death. That's, I think, what Paul is saying makes us, what's the word I'm looking for here? Anyway.
Okay, you don't use the word qualifies necessarily, but it's sort of like that prepares us.
Yeah, I mean, I'm happy with the word qualifies in this sense. Like, that's what qualifies us for God being able to resurrect us, right? Those are the qualifications. You need to be found in him, right? Yeah. Because if you're resting in your own righteousness, you're not going to be fit for heaven anyway. Anyway, so lots of good stuff in there.
That's great. Well, it's probably a good spot for us to... Oh, were you...
No, all good.
No, you're good?
You sure?
Yeah, I'm good.
Okay. So, we're going to cut this chapter there and return to it the next time around because it's already been a long episode. But thank you for writing this out with us. If you've enjoyed it, share it with a friend and we will catch you guys next week for the next episode. And that's the end of another episode. Just before I head off, I want to encourage you to go over to our page on Facebook and also our account on Instagram and follow us there because that is where we interact with our listeners and we would love for you to enter in and join the conversation. Also, while you're signing up, I would also recommend signing up to our mailing list on our website, oztabletalk.com.au. If you do that, you will receive our exclusive content because occasionally we do release exclusives and they only go out to our mailing list. So I would strongly recommend you go and sign up for that. If you have a few more minutes to be one of the most amazing listeners on the planet, you can go over to iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts and leave us a review because reviews help us to grow and they help other people to find us. So if you want to help us reach those goals, please jump in and give us a review. The final message that I'd like to leave you with is to let you know about our Patreon account. Now, Patreon is a way for creators to get paid for creating, and ultimately what we do does cost money to get us hosted and have the services that we need to run the podcast. And so if you'd like to help us do that, jump over onto patreon.com/oztabletalk and you can give anything from even a dollar a month upwards, but at different levels there are different benefits, different rewards that we want to give you just to say thank you for being an amazing supporter of ours. If you can't afford that, we would just gratefully accept your prayers because that is what our ministry runs on. And so with that, I will leave you to your day and thank you so much for listening to this episode. We look forward to seeing you guys next week.